Well, this morning we considered together how Abram was called to be a pilgrim and how he went on pilgrimage. He left the life that he had known, forsaking what was familiar and sinful, to a place to be revealed to him, going out, not knowing where he went. And he did this by trusting in the Lord, by believing what God had said. And we saw this was really a miracle of God's grace. And we also saw this was not primarily a physical pilgrimage, but a spiritual one. We focused on Abram's faith and its faith in action. And we made comparisons to books like Pilgrim's Progress, which highlighted the spiritual nature of pilgrimage, not just for Abram, but for all God's people. Though Abram does amazingly start well, he stumbles along the way. We noted that too, that the pilgrim life is a pilgrim life struggling against sin, even going so far as to say that if you don't struggle against your sin, you're certainly not on the pilgrim life. Rather, you're not a pilgrim, but you're a Pharisee. To be a pilgrim meant to be a publican. But in Genesis chapter 12, it seems very clear in verses 10 to 13, verse 4, that Abram leaves pilgrimage. He leaves pilgrimage. In verse 10, "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." Now, just reading those words, some people would be prone to think, well, what's wrong? Why is this leaving pilgrimage? There's a famine, there's a place to get food, and further, he's only sojourning there. It doesn't say he's going to stay there. He's simply on pilgrimage, and then he's going to take a diversion, and he's only going to stay there for a while. For a while. Until he can get what he needs for the famine. And until he can perhaps find rest. But there seems to be something more going on. And it's not too big a stretch to see what is actually going on there spiritually with Abram, as many different commentators say. Even if you track the geography of Abram's trip, he comes down, moves down and across, and then cuts over to Egypt. He kind of goes off the trail. And isn't it interesting what happens after he is escorted out of Egypt? What does he do? It seems he retraces his steps and goes back. He gets aligned right and continues on pilgrimage. In chapter 13, Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on in his journeys from the south even to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, just as he had begun. Abram passed through, this is verse 6 of chapter 12, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed I will give this land, and there build it an altar unto the Lord," and appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain unto the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Where does he end up? Verse 3 of chapter 13, he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto a place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, unto a place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He goes back to where he was. Why does he do that? Why does the Lord lead him that way? Back to the altar, back to the sacrifice. Because he went off pilgrimage. Other commentators have highlighted some other particular and fascinating things about the way Egypt is viewed and handled. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 42, where we see some of the descendants of Abram handling similar problems, particularly the famine. In Genesis chapter 42, verse 1, we're told of another famine. In Genesis chapter 42, verse 1, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do ye look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." In other words, don't go to Egypt and stay there. Jacob doesn't say, we're all going to go back to Egypt because that's where we're going to find food and relief from famine. He says, no, you go. You go to Egypt. You buy what we need and you come back. Turn with me to chapter 43, verse 1. "And the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had bought, or rather brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food." Again, you go to Egypt, you come back, you don't stay. In fact, turn with me to chapter 46. Chapter 46, in verses 1 through 3, we find something different, but with a very clear indication from the Lord that this is what is to be done. In chapter 46, beginning at verse 1 of Genesis, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. He said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again." Now he is told to go down to Egypt, when before, in chapter 43, verse 1 and 42, verse 1, he was careful not to. Indeed, perhaps Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1, has a broader reference and application, not just to the immediate politics of the time, though that certainly is primary, but perhaps behind it, as it were in the shadows, is this great mistake. In Isaiah 31, verse 1, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Verse 1 of Isaiah 31 is talking about surrounding nations trusting in the might of Egypt, and Israel being tempted to do so as well. But Abram went to Egypt. And as we'll see, his problem seemed to be that he looked not to the Holy One of Israel and didn't seek the Lord. No, he went off pilgrimage. He took the wrong way. And even that can be instructive for us. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've heard his call, if by the grace of God you can't deny you're on pilgrimage in this life, that you want your life to be about him and not yourself, there'll be times you're going to go off pilgrimage. There are going to be times you get things wrong. There are going to be times in that battle between the flesh and the spirit, as Galatians chapter 5 puts it, and in the struggles with the flesh and the competing desires, as the ends of Romans chapter 7 put it, we will foolishly and to our shame choose sin rather than our Lord. And our hope once again is that by the grace of God, and we'll see, the favor of the Lord does not rest with us because of our obedience. God doesn't deliver, God doesn't prosper because we are faithful pilgrims. God delivers and God prospers because he has made a covenant. Genesis chapter 12, And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, like we saw in Genesis 46, 1 through 3. Jacob doesn't make the same mistake, but he goes on pilgrimage where the Lord says, as part of God's making a nation. Don't be discouraged if you go off pilgrimage. Rather, by the grace of God, do not despair of his favor because you have it for Jesus' sake. And do what Abraham will do. Go back on pilgrimage. Go back to where you were. Go back to how you began. Go back to the sacrifice. Go back to the work of the Lord. But why do we go off pilgrimage in the first place? Why did Abram go off pilgrimage in the first place? Well, because going off pilgrimage always has with it apparent benefits. Do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress when they're walking on the road and they're supposed to stay on the road? But what do? They look at the greenness of the grass. They look at the ease of the way. And what happens? We just want to go in this nicer place. We'll go off the road and it just parallels the road. And what ends up happening? They end up lost. They end up in the dark. They end up in the castle of giant despair. They went off pilgrimage. What is it that lures Abram off pilgrimage? It was the ease and the hardness of the way in Pilgrim's Progress that Pilgrim and Christian were lured off the way. But here, there's a serious problem. We're told in verse 10, and there was a famine in the land. No food. No food. What happens if you don't have food? You die. Pretty serious trouble in the pilgrimage, isn't it? Especially if we keep in mind the promise that was made to Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Abram very well may have thought, well, if I die of starvation, how is that going to happen? What do I need to do? I need to go to Egypt. Makes sense, doesn't it? Makes sense. But anytime anything that seems to make sense takes you away from God's word, anything that would seem to be better than the life of pilgrimage, turn your back on it and don't do it. The God who calls from death to life, the God who, like we read from Matthew chapter 6, can care for the sparrows and care for the grass, that the Heavenly Father will provide what you need one day at a time, just like the Lord taught us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. We'll provide all that you need. You don't need to turn your back on your God to save yourself. The apparent benefit of leaving pilgrimage would be the salvation of himself and the realization of God's promise kept. This is how John Calvin puts it, commenting on this passage and on Abram. The hope of salvation was in himself, that he was the fountain of the church of God, and that unless he lived, the promise to him and his seed was vain. He did not estimate his own life according to the private affection of the flesh, but inasmuch as he did not wish the effect of the divine vocation or calling, the pilgrimage, to perish through his death, he was so affected with concern for the preservation of his own life that he overlooked everything besides. So he was prepared to purchase life at any price. And we see that in the exact language he uses. As leaving pilgrimage, going down to Egypt to save his life, brings up another problem. Because there's two problems. The first problem is the famine. The second problem is his wife is just too gorgeous. She's too beautiful. And brothers, I hope your wife is that in your eyes. Tell her that. Tell her that. Notice how this comes to pass. And this isn't just a subjective thing like it should be as a man has eyes for his own wife. There is something objective about this. To go from the problem of death because of lack of food, the other problem of having a wife that's so beautiful comes up. There was a famine in the land, it says in verse 10, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. We'd be tempted to think, oh, come on, Abram. How old are you? How old is she? How many years does she have? Aren't there just as many beautiful women in Egypt? Don't think too highly of yourself. But what does the text say? Abram was right. He was wrong to go off pilgrimage, but he was right about his gorgeous wife. In verse 14, and it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. And the princes also of Pharaoh saw her, the nobles of Egypt under Pharaoh. They saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, as if to say, Hey, Pharaoh, see the new lady in town? Check her out. She's gorgeous. We don't know what it was about her, what physical attributes, whether it was the allure of the foreign woman or who knows what it was. But even before they got into Egypt, they stopped just before and he has this talk with his wife. And he was right. She was just too beautiful. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. What does it mean she was taken into Pharaoh's house? Similar language is used for Esther in Esther chapter 2, verse 8. Esther chapter 2, verse 8. So it came to pass when the king's commandment and the decree was heard that when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. Esther is added to the harem of the king. Here, Sarai is added to the harem of the king, Pharaoh. There doesn't seem to be any intimate relations, but she officially comes to his house. Similar language to that of Esther. And notice the apparent benefits of these two problems he's gotten himself into. The famine, he goes to Egypt. And because he goes to Egypt, he has to deal with the effects of having a beautiful wife. But what two things, what apparent benefits are there for going into Egypt in the first place and dealing with the problems of famine and the beautiful wife? Two. And he tells us with his own lips what he's thinking. The problem of the famine leads him to go to Egypt, and then the problem of the beautiful wife. Verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they shall say, Save thee alive. And now notice how it goes still worse. Goes off pilgrimage to Egypt. He has the issue of his wife being too beautiful because he's chosen to go to Egypt, and now he has to lie. Now maybe you say, he's not lying. It really is his sister. She's his half-sister. She really is his sister. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, we saw that previously this morning. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. And then we find this further confirmed in Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 12, where clearly she's also his sister. And yet indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but is not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Told the truth, didn't he? Not any more than the devil did in the garden. And when your approach to the truth looks a lot like the approach of the father of lies, you're not holding the truth. You're lying. A half-truth is a lie. So he lies. And why does he lie? Why has he gone to Egypt? Why does he deal with the problem of his beautiful wife? Why does he tell her to lie? For the apparent benefits. These two. Verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee. Verse 13, the lie. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that for these two reasons it may go well with me, that it may go well with me, that I will have a good and a fruitful life. And second, that it may go well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. You lie, because we're here in Egypt and you're too beautiful, so my life will be spared, and I will have a fruitful life. Now, in that quote from John Calvin we read, he said, Abram's not being selfish about this. He's thinking about God's promise and God's kingdom and how he, as it were, needs to help God out in preserving his life, because it will be through his life the promises will be realized. That's how Calvin looks at it. But notice it is his wife that must save him. His life depends upon his wife and her lie. His prosperity depends upon his wife and her lie. And thus we can see how Isaiah 31, verse 1, though indeed in a different historical context and the scope of Scripture, certainly rings true. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. The apparent benefits of it going well with me and the salvation of my soul, especially if you justify it religiously, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? Think of all the situations you've been in that you've been tempted, from little things to big things, from having too much food to telling the white lie to wanting to fit in with your friends, to speaking to perhaps your friends, perhaps your parents, maybe even the church leadership, appearing more spiritual than you are, or maybe even appearing more sinful than you are. Why? To make it easier, to make it better, so it'll go more smoothly, so there won't be any bumps, so your life will go well and it will be preserved. There are all these apparent benefits of going off pilgrimage. But it leads you straight into sin. Straight into sin. And notice, as we've considered these apparent benefits, what is the motive behind it all? Whether it's going to Egypt, whether the problem of the beautiful wife and needing to have her lie. So what you can have through her, though only what God can provide, will be realized, it's fear. It's fear. There was famine in the land. He goes down to Egypt to sojourn there, which leads to more problems. But he'll think he can get some good out of it. He's motivated by fear. Where was the faith, the courage, the strength that he left what was familiar and cast off the idols and sinfulness to go to a place he knew not where? And instead he decided to say, I know where, Egypt. It was fear. It was fear that caused him to stop trusting in the Lord and start trusting in his wife's looks and the political benefit that could come from them if he only let another man have her. But these benefits of that it go well with him and that he would have life, that his soul shall live, are only apparent. But at first, it really seems to work. At first, it really seems to work. Notice as the text continues, and it came to pass when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. Like we saw before, he was right about how gorgeous she was. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Exactly like what he said would happen. They will see your beauty. And notice what comes. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake. What happened? Things go well with him. His life is preserved and he lives. Look what happens. He's blessed. He's blessed, it would seem. He entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, he asses, men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. Beautiful woman enters in to the harem of Pharaoh, and they talk, and they understand each other's backgrounds, and she speaks of her brother, who's really her husband, and maybe he's enamored with her, and maybe he's fascinated by their story, and he prospers Abram and Pharaoh. Or rather, Pharaoh prospers Abram in the land of Egypt. Seems like he's getting what he wanted. Seems like he had it all figured out. He knew he was right, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. That's what was happening. It's amazing how when you go off pilgrimage, and the benefits seem to come, we forget they're only apparent. We think the benefits are real. Just like telling a little white lie, right? Just a little lie. So you won't get in trouble with your parents, so you won't get in trouble with your friends, so you can deceive yourself and quell your own conscience. What starts to happen then? It's just a little lie. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. As you deal with the consequences of the lie, the need to keep lying, you can go on with 1,000 other examples of sin, how it just seems to be the right thing to do at the time, but will lead to so much trouble later. Here it leads to serious trouble. The apparent benefits lead to two dangerous realities. The first one is horrific. He loses his wife. He loses his wife. We saw from Esther chapter 2, verse 8, that the language of her coming into Pharaoh's household is she's joining his harem and becoming Pharaoh's wife. And then further, verse 19, why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her for me to wife? I may have been intimate with her. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. For all intents and purposes, he had lost her. What is the job of the husband? He is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. He is to cherish her, love her, and sacrifice himself for her spiritual betterment. What does Abram do? He flips it right on its head. Honey, take care of me. Honey, say you're my sister. You'll be my wife, but go and be his wife so I can have prosperity and I can have life. It's totally flipped around. He loses his wife. The thing he is supposed to give everything for, he decides to give away to have everything he thinks he needs. no apparent benefit is worth that dangerous reality. Not only because you lose your wife, but because you turn your back on the Lord who bought you and you twist his priorities and you take in vain the very picture of salvation that marriage shows as it demonstrates the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a dangerous reality. But the second dangerous reality is actually a positive one. Maybe you've noticed in life, not everything dangerous is bad. There are things in life that are very dangerous. We've had an opportunity to see our kids go out on a sea-doo the past few days of this week. And they have other young adults showing them how to do it, giving them rides, and they're going out on the water. They even get the fast key, and away they go. Well, I know people back from Michigan who would say, oh, how could you do that? That's dangerous. I've known people that hit boats. I've known people that slammed into other docks. And that's true. If you're not going to be mature, if you're not going to be responsible, if you're not going to be careful, don't do it. But don't think for a minute that it's not dangerous. Same thing getting on a motorcycle. Same thing driving a car. Same thing going to university. So much of life is so dangerous. But that doesn't mean it's bad. And notice what's dangerous here is when God steps in and all the apparent benefits of going off pilgrimage disappear. They absolutely disappear. Everything's going so well. He's gone into Egypt. He's given away his wife. He has his prosperity. He has his life. But then notice how verse 16 flips around to verse 17. And the benefits he's getting only turn out to be truly apparent. The benefits of going off pilgrimage disappear. Just after we're told he's receiving all these things, the confirmation of those two concerns, that it would go well with me and my soul shall live. Here's what the Lord does. And the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, he who is faithful to his word, plagues Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Abram has his plan. God has his. You're not going to get through. You're not going to be able to make this lie work, Abram. It's not going to go the way you want it to. You're not going to stay here in Egypt. You're going to go. Boys and girls, do you remember what happened to Jonah when he didn't want to go God's way? God called up the fish and swallowed him alive and spit him out where he needed to go. Here, through instrumentalities, it's not clear, but it's clearly connected with these plagues. God sends Pharaoh like that whale and spits Abram out to not sojourn in Egypt anymore. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And by the way, soldiers, escort them out. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They can't stay here. They have to leave. Make sure they go. And they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. The Lord is dangerous to our foolish, sinful dreams. The Lord is dangerous to our foolish, selfish pride. And that is a blessing. Just like Jonah, but in an entirely different way, not with a fish, but with a Pharaoh. He sends him back on pilgrimage. He sends him back on pilgrimage. This is a sad failure on the behalf of Abram. But he does it again. He does it again. He didn't learn his lesson the first time. He does it again. And it's even after he's had further revelation from God, further promise of the covenant, further showing of the Lord Jesus and the deliverance he will give and how he will be a blessing to the nations. Changes his name from Abram to Abraham. But what does he do in Genesis chapter 20? Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, her name got changed too, but the sin is the same. Abram said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Same problem. Too beautiful. King has to have her. Didn't he learn all this before? What happens? She's added to his harem too. Like Pharaoh received revelation from the Lord in connection with the plagues, this is this man's wife. What happens? Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and my innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. He's a prophet. He's a two-time liar who sold his wife to save his own skin. God looks at him in Christ through grace. Oh, he is a prophet. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. You look at Genesis chapter 20, Abram's the liar. It's true. God even says it. Yeah, you acted in the integrity of your own heart, but I stopped you from further sin with her. Perhaps just like in the case of Pharaoh. And here is this two-time liar, two-time wife forsaker, because he's not going to trust God for his life and for his health, motivated by fear. God says, no, 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 no. He's the one that's got to pray for you. He's my chosen. He's the one I've called. He is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. And then Abimelech called Abram and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abram, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Abram said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay thee for my wife's sake. Just like Pharaoh. And indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. When we're on pilgrimage, and we leave pilgrimage, sometimes we do it not just once, sometimes we do it not just twice. We fall into the trap of being motivated by fear rather than by faith. And the dangerous realities of our own sin don't always stop us. But praise be, the dangerous reality of the Lord, a covenant-keeping God, will always pull us back in. Child of God, hasn't it always been that way for you? Hasn't there always been a Pharaoh to stop you, rebuke you, and pull you away? Hasn't there always been like Jonah, a fish to swallow you up and spit you back out on the path as the law of God comes and condemns you again, and the Lord Jesus is made precious to you by the marvelous act of his deliverance and the power of his indwelling spirit once again directs you to thankfulness, to out of thankfulness to follow him and how he has called you? Often that's the way the Lord works. And what a blessing it is that the dangerous realities of a covenant-keeping God banish the apparent benefits of sin and directs us back to pilgrimage. Just like chapter 13 continues. In chapter 20 of Genesis 12, he sent on his way out of the land. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. Maybe those are the things he already had. Maybe those are the things he acquired in Egypt. Either way, the Lord cared. The Lord prospered him, just like he did in the time of Abimelech. Not worthy of it, but certainly blessed for Christ's sake. He went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And Abram called on the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord. He's back on pilgrimage through the Lord's dangerous realities that took powerful place in his life. Well, what can we learn from this? How do we, as children of God, by his grace, stay on pilgrimage? Four things. And they all involve remembering. They all involve remembering. First, remember to be motivated by faith, not fear. We saw that this morning as well, especially with the food. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. After all, those things do the Gentiles seek. Rather, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Believe what the Lord Jesus says when he teaches you to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. That you have, as the prayer begins, a heavenly Father, all-powerful Father, for Jesus' sake, that will provide everything you need. Be motivated by faith, not fear. When you see things in the headlines, when you see things in your bank account, when you hear what other people say, when you look at the sinfulness of your own heart, don't become terrified and respond out of, oh no, what's going to happen? Rather, by the grace of God, stop. Pray. And say, Lord, what art thou calling me to do through thy word? Maybe you have to add something to that. Because so often we look at the word of God and it's actually clear what we need to do. But we think it's too hard. Think, I can't do that. I can't keep that law. If I do that in my life, you know what my wife's going to say? You know what my husband's going to say? You know what's going to happen to my job? You know what's going to happen to me if I actually do what this says? I can't. Follow that prayer of asking the Lord to show you what to do in his word with another prayer that said, Lord, send me thy spirit to empower me to do it. By the grace of God, I've often had it in my life, and especially lately it seems, where there's something going on and it's like, Lord, this is too much. Ministry can be really, really hard. And you just think, Lord, I can't do this. And it's as if the Lord taps me on the shoulder, like, whoever said you had to do it, he's the one that's going to do it. Other times you think, Lord, this job is too big for me. And it's as if the Lord said, and it's too big for me too, in your estimation? Not at all. We aren't the ones that have to do it. He's the one that's got to do it. We simply, like Abram did in the beginning, step out in faith, going where we know not, trusting in our Heavenly Father. But remember to be motivated by faith, not by fear. That firstly. Secondly, remember the benefits of leaving pilgrimage are only apparent. They don't really last. They aren't for real. He thought he would have his life prospered. He thought it would all go well. But it didn't. And by the grace of God, he won't let it happen for you either. He won't let you deceive yourself. He'll pull you back to him. Remember, the benefits of leaving pilgrimage are only apparent. Third, remember where your life is. Where did Abram think his life was? At first, his life was with his God and the promise of his God. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. Makes the promise, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I will maintain you. I will prosper you. I will use you for my good and the good of my kingdom. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken. He simply believes the word and obeys. Now his focus isn't on God. Now the focus is on his own word. And instead of being willing to sacrifice for his wife to preserve her at all costs, he tells her to lie to save his own life. And entirely flips everything around. All of a sudden, who is the one that will save him? Who is the one that will save him? I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may go well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. No. No. Our life is not in the earthly pilgrimage, but in the spiritual one. We could take further time to look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Our lives are in heaven. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12 tells us to build up riches, to be rich, not in earthly things, but rich in the Lord. We could go through and look at all the importance of storing our treasure in heaven. Those are all the things that are in mind. And when we focus so much on the earthly things that we totally ignore the spiritual realities and turn all the biblical principles on their head just so we can live here, we're not pilgrims anymore. We're not pilgrims anymore. Remember to be motivated by faith, not fear. Remember, the benefits of leaving are only apparent. Remember where your life really is. And lastly, remember who made things go well in your soul live. Child of God, you don't make things go well and you don't make your soul live. God makes things go well, and God makes your soul live. That should not only humble you so you don't trust in your own sinful devices trying to find the apparent benefits of leaving pilgrimage, but it should be your blessed encouragement when you see you have left pilgrimage. Maybe like Abram would have for the second time as Abraham. And as he's given his wife away to another political official, and he's told her to lie and justified it. Maybe for you, you think it's not only twice, it's 3, 4, 5, 6 times. More have left pilgrimage. Just like with Pharaoh, just like with Abimelech, who are the ones that are judged? Who are the ones that face his wrath? Not you, child of God. Yes, you are a sinner, but you don't face God's wrath. Christ has done that for you. Abimelech takes a man's wife, thinking the best, not realizing what's going on, and God says, "Watch out. This is my chosen. This liar and unfaithful man will pray for you because he is mine." You stop and think, how does that work? According to earthly reasoning, it doesn't. It only works with gospel logic. God says, this man is pure in my sight. I have called him. He is precious to me because of what my son will come and do. You do not acknowledge him, but look at him. You don't face the wrath of God. You face fatherly chastisement. Parents, isn't that what you long your children to understand? That when you punish them, whether you reprimand them with your looks, with your words, or whether you use, as the Bible would say, the rod, you do it so their behavior would change, so they would learn, so they would go, so they would return to pilgrimage. Not because you are angry with them and you're going to spend your wrath. That's not true of us. At least it should not be. It certainly isn't true of a heavenly Father for Jesus' sake. Remember, it is he who makes things go well. It is he who makes your soul live, not you, by your good works or your acceptability. You should have thrown that all away a long time ago. There is no good works for you to do. There is no acceptability with God out of anything in you. That all has to do with Christ. And even by the grace of God, once your heart is changed and you do have those new desires, as you do find yourself on pilgrimage, it's not because of any good works you do on pilgrimage. It's only because of the good works Christ has done. No, we ought to be like Abram at the first. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And we ought to be Abram as the Lord has dealt with him. Unto the place of the altar which he made there at the first. And Abram called on the name of the Lord. That will keep us on pilgrimage. Remembering to be motivated by faith, not fear. Remembering the benefits of leaving our only parent. Remembering where our life is and remembering who makes things to go well and your soul live. The Lord, the covenant faithful God, a blessed heavenly Father who has sent his Son for the likes of you and me, and was promised to turn all things together for good. My friend, let your heart by the grace of God be changed and wooed by that to live a life of pilgrimage, trusting, walking, and obeying, all for the sake of the Lord our God and his blessed work.